Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 22. And we're going to start with just one verse. And as you're finding your place, we're going to look at several other passages this morning. It's only 8 minutes till 11, so I've got a lot of preaching that I can do. I'm just teasing you. What that means is I don't know when I get finished. Not really. I have no watch up here. But I do want to share with you a little bit today about a topic that, frankly, often I haven't preached much on this. I don't like to give too much publicity to certain characters in the Bible. But this character is our unseen enemy. And I do mean unseen enemy. And yet, he's found in almost every book of the Bible. In some of those books, he's found in almost every page. He's found in the opening pages of the Bible in the book of Genesis. And he's found in the final pages of the Word of God in the book of Revelation. And yet, throughout most of the Bible, he's invisible. Lurking in the shadows, hiding in the background, an unseen enemy. And yet, though he's unseen, we see the fruit of his work. We see his purpose, his malevolence, and we see it in the shattered lives and the broken dreams. We see it in the heartache and the pain that he brings again and again and again, and he loves to bring it especially to the people of God. Now, I want you to listen to me carefully this morning when I say that he's the unseen enemy in your life. Whether you recognize that he's there or not, lurking in the shadows, behind the scenes, he is, in your life, the unseen enemy. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says this about him: he is the thief, and he comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's his purpose, that's his work. And I want you to believe me this morning when I say this. Listen carefully, and I mean this for all of us, because he's after you. He wants to steal and kill and destroy in your life. He has many names. Our Lord Jesus Christ has many names. So does this one. He is the serpent, the dragon, Beelzebub. My book on Elijah will be coming out this fall, and one of the things we look at is we look at the worship of Baal. That name Beelzebub came from the god Baal. And so we see him working even in places like the Old Testament through these ancient gods and all of the evil and wickedness that they were involved in and led the people into. Jesus calls him a murderer, a liar, a deceiver. He's the accuser. He's known as Lucifer, the devil, Satan. And he desires to have you. And that's what I've entitled the message this morning: Satan Desires to Have You. And we're going to look at this one verse. We're going to begin with this one verse here in Luke 22, verse 31. These are the words of Jesus. And here's what he says. Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. I want you to notice something with me in this verse. I want you to notice the urgency of Jesus as he addresses Simon Peter. He says to Simon twice, Simon, Simon. He doesn't call him Peter. He doesn't call him by his nickname that the Lord gave him, the rock. He calls him by his given name, and he says it twice. Now, I don't know how it was in your family growing up, but when I was growing up, if my mother or father called me by my full name, Daniel Wayne Armistead, it got my attention. If it was just Dan, well, I'd pretty much ignore him most of the time. I was a bad kid, you know. First day of school. I was standing out for recess, first day of recess. Mrs. Smith, our teacher, yeah, that was literally her name, Mrs. Smith, she was telling us the rules of the playground. And one of the rules was don't throw rocks. And my little first grade redheaded girlfriend, you notice I marry a redhead, this wasn't the one. Ginger Bell was standing there, and I said to Ginger, I picked up a rock, and I threw it right after she said that. And the teacher didn't see, so I said, Ginger, tell on me. Tell on me, Ginger. And she did. And I got home that night, and that was the days in the 60s when if you did something to school and you went to the principal's office, I know this is a scandal today, but you got a spanking. And I got the ruler, boom, boom. And then I got home, and my mother was waiting, boom, boom. And then that night, all afternoon, I'm dreading it. I'm in there. I'll never forget. It's indelibly printed on my 6-year-old, now 61-year-old mind. I was playing with my big brother, riding him like a horse, and all of a sudden I heard my dad, Daniel Wayne Armistead. And I knew I was in trouble. And believe me, those other two spankings were nothing compared to what my dad got. But that's the idea here. There's an urgency in the voice of Jesus. And Jesus calls Peter to him, and he says, Peter, there's something you need to hear. Peter, there's something urgent and important that I have to share with you. In fact, I want you to notice, he says, behold. Some of your Bibles translate that indeed. There's other types of translations. Really, the word that he uses here is untranslatable, but it means this, wake up. Pay attention to what I'm getting ready to say to you. And once he has Peter's attention, and in my mind, I always like to picture these things in the Bible. In my mind, I can just see him putting his hands on the shoulders of this big, brawny fisherman, Peter, looking deep into his eyes and saying, Satan demands, some of your Bibles say, Satan desires, Satan has asked for you. Now, the thing about the Bible is, and I've often said this, when we read the Bible, we're not called to come to the Bible as spectators. We're meant to enter into the Bible as participants. And this is a case where I would ask you today to step into the narrative, step into the story, and listen to what Jesus says. Satan desires to have you. You see the fill in the blank, and then your bulletin, just put your name there. Don't put Peter, don't put you. Satan desires to have Dan. Satan desires to have Mike. Satan desires to have Chris. Satan desires to have whatever your name is. Satan desires to have you and you and you. Imagine Jesus today addressing you urgently, addressing you personally. Satan desires to have you. And again, often we don't think about it, we're not aware of it, we don't recognize it, but I want to tell you today, he's working overtime to do it, and in some cases, he's well on his way to wreaking havoc in lives and marriages and families and careers and futures. Now, there's a well-known passage of Scripture in the Bible, but I want you to turn there with me. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. This is near the end of Peter's letter, and he's really giving several just little pieces of advice. And when we come to the end of a letter or end of anything, really, this is where we begin to see the writer of the letter saying those things that he really wants to leave with the recipients. For example, 1 John chapter 5, I'm trying to remember which verse it is, maybe 21, it's the last verse. Very last thing that John has to say in his first letter is this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it just jumps out of nowhere. It's not connected to anything else he said. It's almost like what John says is, now, there's something I want to leave you with, that if you don't remember anything else, remember this, keep yourselves from idols. And that's sort of what's happening in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He's talking about different things that the believers need to be aware of. And he makes this statement in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I like the image Peter paints there of Satan. It's of the lion on the prowl, the lion on the hunt. Sherry and I like to watch these National Geographic documentaries, and a lot of them will be in Africa, and you'll see the tigers, the lions out hunting, and they're prowling, moving in the grass, getting ready to leap. That's the image here in your life and mine. We're the unsuspecting prey, not aware as he maneuvers through people and circumstances to jump on our lives. And Satan has a taste for blood, for human blood, that's never satisfied. And that is especially true, I believe, in the lives of believers. Satan wants to destroy your witness. Satan wants to destroy your commitment to Christ. As a matter of fact, when we read through the pages of the Bible, we find Satan, more often than not, working overtime, especially in the lives of those who have committed themselves to God and His ways and His truth and His person. I guess the first and most obvious example that comes to mind is Job. Satan desired to have Job. The Word of God tells us in Job chapter 1 that this man Job was a man who was perfect and upright, that he feared God and shunned evil. And so the prowling lion leaped on Job's family. He destroyed all of his children. He leaped on Job's wealth. He took it all. He leaped on Job's health. Job literally sat in the ash heap with a piece of broken pottery, scraping the boils on his body. And Satan even infiltrated the heart of Mrs. Job, Job's wife, who came to her husband with advice straight from Satan, curse God and die. Now, nowhere does it say this in the book of Job, but I don't think it's much of a stretch to say that Mrs. Job took her own advice. Because at the end of the book, Job has a new wife, new children, and a new life. But that's what Satan did. And here's the thing I want you to realize about that. I said he's the unseen enemy. The reality is, all through the book of Job, Job never knew really what was going on. Job never saw the scene in heaven where Satan approached God and said, well, you've blessed him in so many ways. Let me touch him and he'll curse you. Job was faithful in the midst of his not knowing. And sometimes that's the way life is. Sometimes there's pain and heartache, like the family we just prayed for, and we wonder why, and we just in our hearts we're filled with pain and doubts and questions. But the reality is there's an unseen world out there that we're not fully aware of, and that's why God calls us to trust Him in spite of the pain and the heartache and sometimes the things that come into our lives that we just don't understand. Job destroyed Samson, a Nazarite from birth. No razor ever to cut his hair, no alcoholic drink, no wine ever to touch his lips. Given over to the Lord, given to his mother late in life, past her a prime of childbearing. But Job desired to have Samson. I have a message that's probably 20 years old on Samson. I can't remember the last time I preached it. I've never preached it here. But I entitled it, From Hero to Zero. Because Samson had everything going for him. The biggest thing he had going for him was the choice of God, the election of God in his life. And the Spirit of God would come upon him. But because he gave in to the temptations, because the unseen enemy was able to hook him through his pride, he went from hero to zero. To use the words of Proverbs, Samson gave into his lust for a wicked woman, Delilah, and he was turned into a loaf of bread. Think about that. That big, strong man, I love the way the book of Proverbs describes it, turned into a loaf of bread. His hair was cut, his eyes were gouged out, he was bound in chains. And day after day, he pushed that lever that ground the grain, the huge wheel that turned to fill the bellies of his mortal enemies and the mortal enemies of his people, the Philistines. And all the while, Satan is laughing at what he'd done to God's plans and purposes through Samson. Satan desired King David, a man who had been nothing but faithful. Early on, God chose him through the prophet Samuel to be king. He was the last of the seven sons brought. They didn't even consider him. After each of the boys had come and stood before the prophet Samuel, and God said, "This isn't the one, this isn't the one, this isn't the one, this isn't the one." Samuel said, "Don't you have any more sons?" "Well, we have one. He's the last one, the runt of the litter. He's got the crummy job out in the fields taking care of the stinky sheep." Samuel said, "Well, we're not going to have the feast till you bring him." And they brought him, and Samuel looked at him, and God said, "Look, God doesn't look at the appearance. God looks at the heart, and I've seen this man's heart. He's my next king." And if you know the story, for years after that, about 20 years, David ended up betrayed by the king that he had served, running and hiding. He had opportunities to kill him. He would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. He wrote so many of these psalms that have touched our lives and our hearts. And yet Satan was waiting. He was calculating. He was working. And when the time was right, we read these words in the book of Samuel: "It was spring when kings go off to war, but David stayed home." And one night, as he walked around the top of the palace rooftop, he saw a young, beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. He should have been out with the troops. But Satan used that disobedience, Satan used that comfortable contentment in his life to hook him through Bathsheba, and he ended up becoming an adulterer and a murderer, and it destroyed his family. It tore his kingdom apart. If you remember the story, it was Absalom, his son, who in the end slept on the rooftop where David had first seen Bathsheba with all of his concubines, bringing disgrace to his father. Yet his father still loved him and commanded the troops, "Capture, but don't kill him." And they didn't listen. In their own anger and bitterness, perhaps at the king as much as anybody else, they killed him and brought pain and heartache and misery to his life. Now, I want you to listen to something I want to share with you this morning, because it's not easy to hear, but it's true. And that is that sin in our lives has consequences. And the consequences, they can't be taken back. You say, "Well, I'll just ask God for forgiveness." Well, yeah, and you will receive it. And yet at the same time, the pain and the heartache, the destruction, the devastation that's been caused can never be undone. Just like there are certain physical laws in our universe, there are spiritual laws. I love the words of Galatians 6, "Be not deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man does, that also shall he reap." That's the law of the harvest. It's a spiritual law. It's mirrored in a physical law. We plant and we don't harvest immediately, but sometime later we do harvest. We plant a seed, but we harvest a tomato or a watermelon, always something larger than what was planted. It's grown. And we always harvest what we plant. if you plant a tomato seed, you don't harvest a watermelon. And in our lives, when we plant seeds of lust and flesh and sin, if we allow them to grow, we harvest those things in our lives. We have the law of gravity. If I were to climb to the top of SIBC and jump off of this building, I would fall. I would expect to. And yet, how many times are we lured by our flesh and our pride and our lust? And by lust, I just mean all desires that can be corrupted and destroyed, not just sexual desires. And it literally brings into our life heartache and pain. We reap what we sow. Noah's a classic example of that. The Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. And then he planted a vineyard. Well, that's okay. Nothing wrong with that. The problem was he just started drinking a little too much from his vineyard. And really, although the Bible specifically, it seems like a one-time incident, I think if you really think about what happened with Noah, he just developed a substance abuse problem. So the one day his boys find him drunk, laying naked in his tent, in great disgrace. That's the way Satan works. King Saul, driven to insanity by his jealousy, his ambition, literally tormented by an evil spirit because the lion desired him. And Saul came to a tragic end. He plunged his own sword through his body, committed suicide. What I'm trying to tell you is you can't read this book without realizing that the serpent, the dragon, the lion delights in destroying the people of God. He delights in human blood of all kind, but when he destroys God's people, especially those that are seen, that are known, and they come crashing down, he destroys a witness. Don't gloat or feel self-righteous over well-known pastors or leaders that fall. We're just as human as you. I remember sitting in the classroom listening to Dr. J.W. McGorman, was one of my professors, probably my favorite professor at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. One day he had his daddy in from Canada. Old man came in on his crutch, you know, about 80-something years old. And this is what he said to us. He said, men, we're mostly guys in that class. He said, men, I want to tell you something. He said, when I was your age, I thought all I have to do is get old enough and certain sins will just disappear from my life. He said, I'm here to tell you they don't. I'm 61 today and I'm here to tell you they don't. But we have to make our mind up and we have to stay in a steady walk with God. We have to bring others in our lives that can protect us and hold us to accountability so that we are the men and the women and the servants of Christ that he's called us to be. And the reason is because Satan desires to have you. Now, what is it exactly that Satan wants to do in your life and mine? Let me put it another way. What is Satan's purpose and what are Satan's motives? Well, let's talk a little bit about Satan's purpose today. Satan's purpose is to reap a full harvest of evil from your life. I want you to notice what Jesus said to Peter. When he came to Peter and gave him his warning, he said to him, Satan has a purpose in your life. He is demanding to sift you like wheat. I don't know if you're familiar with how wheat was harvested in that day. But as the harvest came in, the wheat was gathered. They would take that wheat, which came together with the chaff, the stuff that was no good, the lighter chaff. And they would go to a hill where there was a bit of a breeze. And they would take four corners of a mat and toss the wheat up into the air. And as the wheat went up into the air, the chaff, the light stuff, the stuff that was no good, it would blow away. And the heavy, substantial wheat, the real harvest, was brought there. Now, here's what Satan wants to do in your life. He doesn't want the wheat, he wants the chaff. He wants to harvest every bit of chaff in your life. He wants to harvest everything in your life that is of flesh, that is sinful, things like pride and envy and jealousy and anger and malice and lust, things which every single one of us struggles with. We've went through Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, through most of this spring part of the year, beginning back in February, and we saw those lists written to Christians. Not the only place, but several places where we're warned about all of these issues. We all have them in our hearts and in our lives. The key is that we don't water them and grow them and allow them to become something that Satan can use in our lives for his purposes. Satan wants to harvest from your life all of the flesh, all of that which is sinful. He wants to maximize it and bring it to full fruition and harvest. He wants every Christless emotion, every desire in your heart that is against God and his kingdom, and he wants you to just give yourself over to those things. And he's doing that in the life of every one of us. He's seeking to. Today. Let me show you how it works. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4. God gives us this picture early on. This is verse 7. And this is the story of Cain and Abel. Abel and Cain came to God with their offerings. And Abel brought the best, the first, the choice. Cain brought just some of the fruit of the land, kind of the leftovers. And so God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's offering because Cain was just giving him the leftovers. And in his jealousy, in his anger, in his spite, Cain ended up murdering his brother, the first murderer in the Bible. And so God comes to Cain, though, before he follows through on this action, when it's still in his heart, when the seed is still growing, when it can still be rooted out, God comes to him, and I want you to notice what he says. And let's go back to verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?" Now hear the tenderness in this. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." What is Satan? Lion prowling around. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Well, I don't know if you realize how closely that parallels the passage in Luke that Jesus says, Satan desires to have you. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must, and you can, by the grace of God, rule over. That's what he said in chapter 3 when he described the serpent and the offspring of the woman, and he said, "He will strike your heel, but he will crush your head." And we're coming to that in a minute, but it's through our authority in Jesus Christ, as disciples and servants in his kingdom, that we have authority over all of the power of the enemy. Satan's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Grudges, unforgiveness, whatever it is in your heart. Where is Satan at work in your life today? As you hear me sharing today, what comes to your mind? Don't think, by the way, that when I'm up here every week preaching, that things don't come to my mind. God speaks to me. And the Holy Spirit is moving and working. I think I shared with you that five, six years ago now, I was preaching on some bitterness and unforgiveness and things, and the Lord started dealing with me. Because I was very upset with my sister-in-law and the relationship she'd had with my brother. I won't go into this whole story again, but my brother died of cancer early. By the grace of God, they were remarried at his deathbed. But I still had a lot of bitterness in my heart. He had shared a lot of things with me. And the Lord told me, he said, you're going to have to go to your sister-in-law, Jan, and you're going to have to ask her forgiveness. And I did, and she was so gracious to give it to me. But I want to tell you, I realized that I had to root that thing out of my life. Now, here today, I don't know what God may be laying on your heart as I share. But I know that if you don't deal with that, that becomes a source where Satan can latch hold. In fact, I this isn't even my notes, but I just thought of it. I want to show you something. This is found in Ephesians. And I believe it's in verse 5. Let's see if we can find it together. Even if we have to wait a minute, it'll be worth it. So just give me a second here. Okay, here we go. Okay, somebody find it for me here. Mike, you get it in a minute. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's verse 27, I think. No, let's see, chapter 5. Oh, here it is. Okay, chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let me tell you what that's saying. Let me tell you the picture that he's painting. He's saying it's okay at times to be angry over things that come into our lives, over injustice. But what happens is when we let the sun go down our anger and we begin to nurse a grudge and we begin to dwell on that, we give Satan an opportunity. Literally, the word he uses means a base of operations. Just like the military will go in and set up a camp, a base of operations on which they deploy various strikes on the enemy. And that's what he says. When we give the devil place in our heart, when we hold on to certain things, not just to anger, but whatever it is that's sinful and pride, the Satan sets up camp. And he begins from there to run operations on our family, on our children, on our marriage, on our job, on our relationships with others. Do not give the devil a place where he can carry out operations in your life. Maybe a root of bitterness. Someone did you wrong and you can't let it go. Hebrews says a root of bitterness defiles many. So that's Satan's purpose in your life. It's to sift you like wheat. He's crouching at the door. He's looking for an opportunity in your life. But now I want to talk a little bit about the methods of Satan in our lives, okay? And there is one primary method of Satan in your life and mine, and that is deceit. That's what he is best at. Revelation 12:9 says this about the devil, and I quote, "He is the one who deceives the whole world." Satan is a liar and a cheat, a deceiver, a chameleon. And would you like to know just how powerful Satan is, just what an incredible liar he is? Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 24, that in the last days, the deceit and the powerful deceiving work of Satan will be so great that even the elect, he says, if it were possible, would be deceived by the enemy. So how does he do it? How does Satan deceive us? Well, a couple of things that he does. He lies about the truth. And he lies about our authority as believers in Jesus Christ. The first thing Satan wants to do is he wants to make God out to be a liar. Now just think back with me again to the Garden of Eden. You can turn there if you choose in chapter 3. But do you remember what Satan said to Eve? He said, God said you can't eat from any tree in the garden. And Eve said, oh no, he said we can eat from any tree, but not this one over here. So she set him straight to begin with. And then Satan comes back and he said, well, the only reason God doesn't want you to eat of that one tree, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is that God knows that when you eat of that tree, you're to become like him. You will not surely die. You will become just like him. And you know, that's the one temptation and the greatest temptation that Satan brings to our lives over and over and over, to be our own God, to make our own decisions, to see things from my perspective, to manipulate and to work so that I can have this, I can get this position, I can be here. And sometimes in the midst of all of our powerful manipulation to be our own gods, we end up in some terrible, terrible, horrible, awful situations. I told you about one of my members many years ago, Lynn Wright. I've told you this story before. He flew for Continental Airlines, no longer an airline, but he flew for them and he retired. Just before he retired, about 5 years before he retired, he went from number two in Continental to number one. And that means he had his choice of location. Well, he had been praying that he could move from Dallas and live in Los Angeles. And the opportunity came open, and he said, I didn't even have to pray for it. The door was open. God opened the door. I moved to Los Angeles, what I thought I'd always wanted. He was miserable, hated it. And he came back, and he used to share that testimony from time to time in our church, saying, it's not just about what you want or what you desire. Go to God, lay it before God, and say, not my will, but thy will be done. And so Satan comes to Adam and Eve, and he says, you will not surely die. God's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to have everything he has. And Satan is still telling that lie today to countless numbers of men and women and boys and girls. If you follow Jesus, if you commit your life to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to miss out. You're going to have to give up some things. That's true. But what you receive back is so much better, with so much real and lasting joy, so authentic. God's not holding out on anybody. God wants to give you the first and the choice and the blessed. It's not easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but it is the best and the first and the choice in this life. I wonder today what lie Satan may be telling you. What's been running through your mind and heart in these last few days, weeks, months? What is it that's tempting you? Maybe to take a job that's really not where God's calling you. It may be to give in to some desire that's not going to edify you or your family, your children. I can tell you that Satan will use that in your life to destroy you. But now let's talk a little bit about our authority over him. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says this, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, now you go. In other words, he's saying, I'm giving it to you. In the book of Mark, Jesus says, we have power to tread on scorpions and snakes and over all of the power of the enemy. And we do. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we claim his grace and his power. But I want to share with you something important here. There's a verse in the book of Jude 9, that God has indelibly printed on my heart. And here's what it says. That not even Michael the archangel, that's the generals of the army of heaven, the four-star of the heavenly armies, when he disputed with the devil over the body of Moses, not even Michael brought a blasphemous accusation against Satan, but rather he said, the Lord rebuke you. Because he knew that it wasn't his authority, his power, his strength, but it was the strength and the power of the Lord. And the great authority that we have over Satan comes when we bend our knees and bow our head in utter humility and feelings of helplessness and ourself say, God, only you can deliver me. You are the one that defeats the great enemy. And when we come to him, we don't come to him pride, rebuking like I've seen some people do on stages and putting on shows. We come to him realizing that our enemy is powerful and much greater than us. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's how we overcome all of the designs and the strategies and the desires of Satan in our lives. Turn to Luke 22, verse 32. Luke 22, verse 32. We'll be finished here in just a couple of minutes. So stay with me. Back to Jesus' encounter with Peter, Simon. And here's what he says. Satan demands to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, you will strengthen your brothers. I do want you to notice Peter's response after all of this. Jesus called his name twice, Simon, Simon. He's urgent. He really wants Peter to pay attention. And Peter said to him, verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. Do you see where Satan gets his hook? Pride. Oh, I'll never fall. Recently in our own Southern Baptist denomination, we have had some that have been great leaders for years and they have fallen. Good men. And when I hear that, I don't think, how could you? I think, take heed, lest you yourself fall. Years ago, there was a famous evangelist in our denomination. He's called the Preacher of Bourbon Street. Did a lot of great work in New Orleans, a city a lot kind of like Las Vegas or Macau. A lot of sin going on, a lot of opportunities for sin there. And God used him in a great way, but then he fell. And he was out of ministry for years. But finally, some others came around him, and they encouraged him. They nurtured him. They built accountability with him and around him and launched him back into ministry. My favorite professor, and to this day, my favorite preacher, greatest preacher I've ever heard, I've read the greats. Joel Gregory, Dr. Joel Gregory. You Google him sometime and listen to what's out there on YouTube. Dr. Joel Gregory, an intellectual, but not only an incredible intellectual, a master preacher. He has got an incredible voice. He's wonderful. He was on his way to the top in the convention, and he got there. It's funny, I went to the church that Gregory attended as a young boy. It was a dying church in downtown Fort Worth, and that's where God led us. A lot of older people there, and they'd known him, seen him growing up. They said to see Joel Gregory, he always had a book in his hand. He was just a real smart guy, always kind of shy. I remember shaking his hand for the first time, and I thought, boy, there's nothing there. He's just a little guy. But when he got up to preach like that, and he always brought God's word. Well, he had an opportunity to take the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, and he took that church, and it really was, I think he'd tell you today, I've never heard him say this, but I think he'd tell you today, it's not what God wanted me to do. And the result was, eventually, he left that church disgraced. He ended up, after that, going through a divorce. He ended up selling funeral plots, door-to-door funeral plots. This is a doctor of preaching, doctor of New Testament. He did some editing work, and then finally, one day, an African-American preacher called him up, and he said, Joel, I want to come see you. And he took him out to dinner and sat down. He said, what are you doing, man? He said, you're one of the greatest preachers I've ever heard. He says, you're gifted. God's going to use you. And Joel said, well, I'm divorced. And he said, look, we've got a gathering of some of us African-American pastors in this little hotel in Dallas. I want you to come and preach to us. And Gregory thought, well, I guess it's just a little group of African-American preachers. I can go. He walked into this hotel, into the conference room. About 3,000 African-American pastors were sitting out there. And as he tells the story, he said to himself, Gregory, you better preach. Because I'm going to tell you something right now. African-American pastors, they cut loose. They're some of the best preachers I've ever heard. But here's what happened. They heard him. And they said, this man has the gift of preaching. And they brought him under his wing, this middle-class white American. And it opened doors in African-American churches all across the United States. He's now associate. He's now a full professor of preaching at Baylor University in Texas, but he preaches in African-American churches, and some of them, he's the full professor of preaching. He preaches more than I do every year. That's why I want you to hear what happened, okay? And Gregory will tell you in his life, it was my pride. I wanted the big church. I wanted the praise and the accolades. In fact, he wrote a book, Too Great a Temptation, that basically talks about the desires. And he says, what opens the door to the big churches is preaching, but that's not what keeps you there. He was miserable with all the things he had to deal with. So here's Peter saying, I'm never going to leave you, but I want you to notice how Peter made it. What allowed him to come back and become the great preacher of Pentecost, where 3,000 people were saved the day he preached that first sermon of the Christian age? Jesus says in verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, there's the image of repentance, you will strengthen your brothers. Now, here's the good news, okay? How many times do you hear me quote Proverbs 24:16? The righteous person falls seven times and gets back up. I've been a pastor for 35 years, and I'm here to tell you that that is the verse I keep holding on to, because I keep falling and having to get back up. We all do. That's why we need each other. That's why there needs to be transparency and accountability groups like our Pure Desire group here in the church. And when somebody falls in a Pure Desire group, they don't all get around with bats and beat the guy up. They encourage him, say, come on. Sometimes they have to rebuke him. Peter fell. But when he got back up, he became the great preacher of Pentecost, the great apostle, leader of the faith. One who, when the time came for his own crucifixion, said, I will not be crucified in the same manner as my Lord. Crucify me upside down. Here's what I want to tell you today. I want to leave you with this. You may be here today and Satan has had you. You may be experiencing some of the consequences and the pain of that fall in your life. But it's not over. Your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, seated to the right hand of God the Father, is, has, and will continue to pray for you. And you will come back stronger than ever. Will there be scars? Yes. Will there perhaps be pain that you carry? Yes. But you will come back with the grace and the joy and the strength and the wisdom that Almighty God has taught you, so that in the end, you may have to listen to this one. We're going to close, but listen to it. In the end, God makes Satan nothing more than his servant accomplishing his purposes, and what he meant for evil turns out good in our lives through our trust and our faith and our clinging commitment to Jesus Christ, even in the worst, the most difficult, and painful falls in life. So having said that, I want to pray for you today, and then we're going to have the offering. Simon and Rachel will come back and lead us. But bow with me today. Let's pray. Father, today I just feel like there are some that perhaps are struggling. And there may be others who have fallen. and yet you have prayed for them. And in the days ahead, what you have for them are opportunities to share the witness, the grace, the wisdom that comes through Jesus Christ. That they've gathered in their lives, Satan meant it for evil, but you're using it for good. So that others might come into and see the goodness and the grace of our God and the kingdom that he calls us to through the person of Jesus. That's my prayer today. And I pray it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If the ushers have come forward, we're going to take the offering this morning.